Now, shall we turn back this evening to Mark chapter 10? We're going to take up our reading at verse 46. The verses that we come to this evening especially are the first 11 verses of chapter 11, but we're going to read once more from verse 46 and down into chapter 11. So for this evening then, the first 11 verses of Mark chapter 11, but commencing to read in verse 46 of chapter 10. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, What wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. When they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye have entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. When he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Amen. This evening in our sermons in this Gospel of Mark, we come to that point where our Lord Jesus Christ now completes his journey to the city of Jerusalem, and where he makes his entry into that city for the last time, really, and in the way that those verses from Mark's Gospel set out before us. Our Lord, of course, is going to come back out of that city that night at the end of that day's proceedings, and he will make his way back to the village of Bethany on the outskirts of the city. But really, to all intents and purposes, our Lord has now come to the city of Jerusalem for the last and the final time during the days of his earthly life. And now that he has come there, then he is going to fulfill all of those things that he has spoken about on the course of that journey and in connection with his going up to the city of Jerusalem for the accomplishment of all of those things of which he spoke. Now bear in mind, just very briefly for a minute or two, the two things that have dominated the conversation of that journey to Jerusalem between the Lord and his disciples. And the two great topics of conversation really were, first of all, what things they were that were going to happen to Christ now that he was going to come to the city of Jerusalem. And then also those constant discussions that kept arising among the disciples with regards as to who was going to be the greatest of them in the kingdom of God that they imagined, the kind of kingdom that Christ had come to set up. Now, many, many incidents, of course, we've looked at those incidents over the past weeks and months, finishing off with that incident of blind Bartimaeus, to whom the Lord restores his sight in the closing verses of the previous chapter. But for all that, the two great dominating themes, in spite of all the incidents, when it comes to themes, when it comes to topics, the two great topics, which were really one, is this whole business of the kingdom of God and how Christ was going to suffer and die on the cross. And of course, by that suffering and death, he was going to bring that kingdom to pass. Now, the disciples, you remember, had all kinds of mixed up notions with regards to what the kingdom of God and the kingship of the Christ really was all about. But our Lord had come time after time in the course of that journey. He had set out to readjust their thinking once more and to focus their minds, especially in this fact that the king, in fact, must suffer and the king must die on the cross in order to bring that kingdom and that kingship to pass. So you see then, that being the case, it's small wonder really now that what we're brought to in the course of the gospel history is that time when our Lord Jesus Christ makes his kingly entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Because in these verses we have just that. We have our Lord coming into the city of Jerusalem and coming into the city of Jerusalem as the king. Again, not the kind of king that they imagined, but the king that God had ever spoken about, and the king, of course, that Christ had come to be, the king who had come to lay down his life, a ransom for many, as we had in the previous verses of chapter 10. Christ, of course, was always a king, is always a king. That goes without saying. Christ is the Son of God. And as the Son of God and God the Son, then he's a sovereign God, and therefore he's a sovereign king. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, as the old hymn says. But now our Lord is coming, as you might say, to accomplish that other side of his kingship. The kingship that he's going to win, in fact, the kingship that he's going to merit and over which he's going to rule in the house of his father David, the church of the living God. And so it's that side of his kingship that's placed before us when our Lord now makes his entry into the city of Jerusalem. It's been told many years before, of course, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and sitting upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. When Christ makes his kingly entry upon the foal of that ass, my friends, then he's fulfilling that scripture, and he's showing himself to be God's appointed and God's anointed king. He is the one who has come in the name of the Lord, and he is the one who has come to do all his father's business. And so it's that kingly entry, it's the entrance of the king, king of glory, the king of our salvation into the city of Jerusalem, that the Holy Spirit of God in this particular part of God's word sets out before us. And so it's that we're going to look at this evening. And again, another one of those parts of scripture which is very much holy ground, and the condescension of God, my friends, that God leaves on record for us all of these sights and sounds concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, so that none of us need ever be in any mistake of heart and mind whatsoever that Christ was in this world, and Christ was in this world doing those things that God had spoken and written concerning him even from the beginning. So for this evening then, we're going to look at this aspect of Christ's kingship. First of all, something with regards to Christ as the Savior King. We'll do that just for a minute or two. And then we'll look at where we're showing him to be the Sovereign King, of course. And then also with regards to him being the sacrificial king or the sacrificing king. And then we'll come back to the king who is the Savior and who must be our Savior. Indeed, if ever we will be saved from our sins and delivered into God's presence forever. But our Lord Jesus Christ, now that he comes to make his way into the city of Jerusalem, he comes to make his way into Jerusalem as the Savior King, as the saving King. And you see, it is one of those bits of scripture which really, you might say, is meant to be atmospheric. In other words, we're to try and grasp the atmosphere of what was taking place that day when Christ entered the city of Jerusalem and even along the road to entering into the city of Jerusalem. And if we could look at those scenes, as they're set out for us in the pages of the Word of God there, you'll see that those scenes were in fact scenes of rejoicing and gladness and thanksgiving, of singing. They strewed their garments on the way, it says. They cut down branches from the trees and they laid down a whole carpet. We talk about rolling out the red carpet. Well, in fact, my friends, those people rolled out a carpet for Christ that day as he made his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, as he came into the city of Jerusalem, those people began to sing, or they began to recite some of the words of David, one of David's psalms, very one that we sang together tonight. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, they sing, and so forth. You see, it's very appropriate, very fitting psalm that they sing out. Not just some words that have begun to string themselves together in their hearts and pop out of their voices, but it's words that are absolutely appropriate for the occasion. It's Passover. 118th Psalm was one of the five great Passover Psalms, which was called the Hallel. And so it was fresh, no doubt, in their hearts and their minds. Do you see, the great point of that psalm is this, that God has sent one into the world to bring salvation and to bring his salvation to pass. So if you get that overall atmosphere and you get those people singing and reciting out of the Psalms of David, what they're singing and reciting, in fact, are those very words that we sang together tonight about the Lord coming. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. They were anticipating this one who had come as one who had come to save. And he has come then very much presented before us as the Savior King, not just any king, but he's the King who has come to bring salvation in the name of the Lord God. And it's that way that Christ is greeted, and it's in that way that we're to see him presented to us in those verses. Now, in the light of that, there's something that we shouldn't miss that Luke's account of that day sets out for us. And in fact, it's one of those going before references with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ that we've had before. You remember earlier on the road to Jerusalem, we read about our Lord Jesus Christ going out in front of the disciples, and they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them and they were amazed. Our Lord was going to the cross, but our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, went out before them on his way to the cross, forged on ahead of all the others that were going with him to Jerusalem at that time. And in Luke's account of this incident, Luke tells us, in fact, that the exact same thing took place with Christ now that he was just about to make his entrance right into the city of Jerusalem itself. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem, it says, when he had thus spoken. And if you read into Luke's account there, you'll see that what Christ has just spoken is a parable. And the parable that Christ has just spoken is the parable about a nobleman who went away into a far country in order to obtain a kingdom. And when Christ has told that parable about the man who did all things necessary to obtain a kingdom, then says the evangelist Luke, when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Christ had come, my friends, to do all things necessary to obtain a kingdom. And what was necessary for Christ to obtain that kingdom was going up to his suffering and death at Jerusalem. But when it came to his going to his suffering and death in Jerusalem, don't you see, he forged a way ahead of any in that crowd, disciples or company or any people. Christ pressed on ahead. And it's that same truth, in fact, of those other going before references that we have with regards to Christ our Savior. And as that other old hymn puts it, we've cited it before, you remember, how willing was Jesus to die that we, fellow sinners, might live the life they could not take away, how willing was Jesus to give. You see, my friends, the willingness of Christ for the joy that was set before him, says the apostle, he endured the cross, despising the shame. And by the references that we have with regards to Christ pressing on to Jerusalem, setting his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And here you see, he's the king who has come in God's great name, but he is the king who has come in God's great name to save. And to save his people from their sins, that requires his going up to the suffering and the death that lies before him. And now he willingly presses on to that suffering and death. My word, what a thing. My unconverted friend, how do you come to terms with that? Come on now. How do you balance that in your heart and your mind? That the only begotten Son of God, sent into this world at the hand of his Father in heaven, goes to the cross and the sufferings that lead up to the cross in order to bring salvation and a reign of grace and peace in the hearts and minds of men and women. How do you respond to that and to that fact of the willingness of Christ to undertake to do that very thing? You know, there's an Old Testament passage of Scripture that very much seems to sum up what was happening with Christ at that time. Now, maybe I'm saying that because it's fresh in my mind from this morning. You remember this morning we spoke about the Ark of the Covenant as the place in which the law of God was laid in the old tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, you remember that time when the children of Israel were just about to enter into their possessions in the land of Canaan, but there was one great barrier. Between them and that land of Canaan, the river Jordan was rolling in full spate because it was the time of harvest. And the Jordan, it says, overflows all her banks at the time of harvest. They didn't know how they were going to get over. There was the promise of the land that God had promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. There it was, those sweet fields beyond the spreading flood. But how could they get over? You remember how God took them over. He commanded, in fact, that Ark of the Covenant, always a type and a figure and a shadow and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant was to go first on the shoulders of the priests into the waters of Jordan. And as soon as those priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the waters of Jordan, the waters of Jordan went asunder and the people of Israel passed over dry shod into the land of Canaan. My friends, if any of us is ever to enter into the kingdom of God now and then forever and ever, it will only be accomplished through Christ going before and doing all things necessary to bring us to God. Legitimately so, we look on the river of Jordan like the river of death. How do we get into heaven passing through the river of death? Only because Christ has passed through before us. I go to prepare a place for you, he says. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, always took the precedence in all things that were necessary for us to be brought near unto the Lord our God. And when he comes now as the king who had come in God's great name to save, he is coming to do and accomplish and fulfill everything necessary for that salvation. And how eager he is, how willing he is to do it. And he presses on to that saving work. And as he comes and he makes the entry, and those people cry out and sing out with their voices, it is that very Saviorhood and his kingship that they're singing about and rejoicing in. Now, He's also, of course, very much in the course of that passage. Isn't he a sovereign king? And even in those preparatory things before he actually makes his entry. Now, they're well enough known scenes. One of those passages of God's word that's probably known to most of us pretty well. And they're at Bethany, the Lord and his 12 disciples, just in the outskirts of Jerusalem. And the Lord then sends two of his disciples onto the village over against Bethany, as it says. Now, perhaps that was Bethphage. But whatever, two of them go to the village opposite, and the Lord tells them that they're to go there, and there they're going to find a colt tied where an on-never man sat. Now, he says, loose the colt and bring him to me. And if anybody asks you why you're doing that, here's what to reply. Say to them, the Lord hath need of him. And immediately, says the Lord, they loose the colt and they let you go. And so those disciples go, of course. They're asked the very question as they find the circumstances, exactly as the Lord has said. They make the reply that the Lord has put into their mouths, and they do return with the colt and with the foal and with the ass indeed. Now, one of those passages where there's several kinds of lessons. For one thing, great test of obedience and faith for those two disciples, whoever they were. Maybe they were Peter and John, or maybe James and John, who knows? But whatever, great test of obedience that the Lord tells them to go and do that thing. Without hesitation, they do it. The disciples had many faults, like us all, while they were in the world. And the Lord reveals their faults for our learning, for our admonition and our instruction. But they had many, many virtues as well under the grace of God. And when the Lord tells them to do that thing, without hesitation, they go and they immediately set about fulfilling what the Lord has commanded them to do. But there's also the preparation, is there not? Because, as I say, in that scripture written hundreds and hundreds of years before, in fact, the king who was to come, said the prophet, under God, was to come on an ass and on a colt, the foal of an ass. But above all things, perhaps, it really is a display of the sovereignty of the king. You see, when our Lord tells them to do those things in the way he tells them to do it, there really are aspects of his godhood, of his omniscience, of his omnipotence indeed, of his sovereignty. He's a sovereign king. See very simply how the Lord knew all about the whereabouts of those beasts that he tells the disciples. Go into the village over against you, he says, and straightway, as soon as you enter into the village, then you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her, and so on. He knows the condition. The animals are tied up just at that place where the two roads meet. He knows all about the arguments that are going to be presented, and he knows the one word that's going to silence any of those arguments. Say unto them, the Lord hath need of them. And immediately he says, straightway, they will loose and give the colt to you and bring him to me. You see, it is a display of the Lord's sovereignty, and we're never to lose out in the fact that Christ is a sovereign king and the Lord of life and of glory everlasting. So many examples in the Word of God just like that. You remember the time when they were going to have to pay the temple tax? And the Lord says to Peter, now here's what to do. He says, take a hook and go and drop it down into the water and you'll catch a fish. And when he took up the fish, in the fish's mouth, you remember, was the coin, the stater, the exact amount that was required for the payment of the temple tax. Now, always observe how the Lord does things. He doesn't say to Peter, take a net and cast it out into the sea and you'll pick up a fish. No, no, he says, take a hook. One hook for one fish that had swallowed a coin, that one fish in whose mouth that coin was found. You remember the great fish, the fish that swallowed up Jonah, and how the Lord had directed it, obviously, right below the keel of that boat at that precise moment when dear old Jonah was taken and was thrown overboard from that boat by the pagan sailors who were so irritated at Jonah's behavior. And here, my friends, you see, everything is perfect. Christ manifests and displays his sovereignty because he is a sovereign God, a sovereign Savior, a sovereign King. And you see, we're never to lose out on the great fact of our Lord's humility. And you see, even in this, he has to borrow an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass, in order to make his journey into Jerusalem. Oftentimes he had to borrow a boat where he would preach the gospel from. He had virtually nothing as far as this world is concerned. But you see, in his very humility, there's the display of his sovereignty. It's Christ's sovereignty which makes him to be humble in the way that he is humble. He lays down his life in total, absolute humility under the hands of wicked men, but he says, be it no mistake, none of you is taking my life from me, I lay it down of myself. And in all his humility, Christ constantly displayed his sovereignty. And that's exactly what he does here. And you see, when it comes to the gospel, my friend, you be sure of this, that all those aspects of Christ's sovereignty are displayed in the gospel as well. Now take this for example. Christ knows all about our whereabouts, you know. My, that awful idea that we worship some kind of a deity over whose head we've thrown a bag for the time being. And a bit of it. And the Lord, my friends, knows each and every one of us, knows where we are, knows that we're here this night, knows how we came here this night, knows whether or not we'll ever return to our homes after this night, knows all about us. You know, one of the great displays of the Lord's all-seeing sovereignty with regards to our whereabouts. Remember that time when dear old Saul of Tarsus went down the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings against the young church? My, what he was going to do and what he wasn't going to do to those Christians. Until the Lord came and appeared to him, and he was led by the hand, blinded, into the city of Damascus. And then the Lord talks to Ananias of Damascus to go and to speak to that man Saul of Tarsus. Here's how the Lord tells him what to do. He says, Ananias, go into the street which is called Straight. Well, there's a street in Damascus. Well, there's lots of streets in Damascus, Lord. Right, he says. Go into the street that is called Straight Street. There, he says, in that street, you're to inquire at a house of a man called Judas. That's the house in the street. In that house, you'll find a man called Saul. Lots of Sauls in those days. But he says, this man Saul comes from Tarsus. And he says, in that house of Judas, in that street called Straight, where that man Saul of Tarsus is, you'll find him praying. You see those details? The street, the house, the owner of the house, the person in the house, what that person is doing. And the Lord, my friends, knows all about our whereabouts and all about our doings. Knows all about our condition. Isn't it a lovely description of our condition outside of Christ that you get in those animals tied up? And what does the Lord say? He says, loose them. Loose them. Now, just prior to this, the Lord has performed a great miracle at Bethany. And that great miracle, in fact, was the raising up from the dead of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. You remember how the Lord performed that miracle? He spoke with his voice that woke the dead, and Lazarus indeed came forth. Then says the Lord to those round about, he says, now, loose him and let him go. And that same Savior, you see, that had in fact loosed Lazarus from the bands of death in the first place and commanded the loosing of Lazarus from the grave clothes that bound him, was the same Savior, my friends, that could tell his disciples to loose that ass and that colt that he had need of. And the same Savior that looses men and women from their sins. You remember what has gone before, that he has come to give his life a ransom for many. To loose men and women out of the slave market of that old serpent, the devil. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows all about our condition as surely as he knew about the condition of that ass and that colt in that village over against Bethany. And that command he gives is a very command that reflects the gospel perfectly when that gospel is made manifest. He knows all about the arguments. Well, he says they might say to you this and this and this. You say to them this and this and this. My own people love to produce arguments with regards to not having Christ as their Savior. Some say, well, I could be a Christian all right if it wasn't for Christians or if it wasn't for the church or some such thing. You know, they were rejecting Christ before there was ever a church as such in the face of this world of ours. My friends, when a person wants to argue against the Lord, they'll produce 101 arguments. But Christ knows them all. Knows them all through and through. But you see, the fact that Christ displays his sovereignty, his omniscience, my friends, is a fact that we're to be sure of. And it's a fact that is calculated either to, well, I suppose at all times to challenge our hearts, but especially to challenge your heart if you're unconverted. And then if we are the Lord's by his grace, well, surely at times to challenge us, but also to comfort us as well. You know that it says that the Lord needed not that any should testify concerning man, because he knew what was in man. He knew. You remember, he knew, it says, who should betray him. You remember the great word that Peter spoke. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And the knowledge of that omniscience of the Savior is to be acknowledged by all of us in the things of salvation. And when it is, can be a great comfort. You remember the old wifey at Sychar's well? You remember how she left her water pots there and she ran back into the city and she said, come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Man, that was a right quagmire that the Lord dragged up, you know, in that woman's soul. Seven husbands, and he whom thou now havest is not thy husband at all. You're a dyed-in-the-wool adulteress, says the Lord. You're up to your neck in adultery, she says. Come and see him. He told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And you see, my friends, when the Lord knows us and tells us, in fact, that he knows us, that will always meant to challenge our hearts into coming to close in with the gospel in our lives. And then thereafter, of course, always a challenge to our hearts, but also a comfort. You know, you get an awful lot of scriptures misconstrued, perhaps, in some branches of Christianity or whatever. And you know, sometimes you get people speaking about that word to dear old Hagar, thou God seest me, as though there's a great big eye looking down just ready to accuse you. That's a comforting word. Great word of comfort. That Hagar there in the midst of the desert with her child dying at her breast, thou God seest me. She knew. Now another one's that great 139th Psalm. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? And again, you see, you get that kind of dread aspect coming across. That's not what David is speaking about. Listen to what he says. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Thou God seest me. Whither shall I flee from thy presence? And my friend, the child of God, says gladly, nowhere can I flee from thy presence. Amen. Praise the Lord for that, my friends. Because let us once be cast out into some kind of a void or vacuum where God is not, and we're ruined. We're ruined. And you see, we come to acknowledge our Savior as a sovereign Savior, as a sovereign King indeed, who knows all things about us. And for that, we should be glad. Indeed, if you're unconverted, my friend, you take it that Christ knows you through and through. But that very fact, let it lead to repentance and faith in your life and then go on and know that you're known indeed by such a Savior and such a Lord. Now, one other point with regards to the aspect of Christ's kingship. We said that what you have also is Christ as a sacrificial king. Now, you have that very much, really. You see, something that we ought to appreciate, and I've mentioned it in the passing, of course, that there were actually two animals involved in that transaction that the Lord told the disciples to go and fulfill that day. And if you read the other Gospels, and if you read back into the prophets, then, of course, you'll see that. This man, Mark, says that you'll find a colt tied whereon never man sat, and so forth. Matthew says, an ass and a colt with her. And the prophets, of course, say an ass and the colt, the foal of an ass. So there were two animals. And when the Lord sends the disciples to that village over against Bethany, he tells them to bring the two animals, in fact. But he only sits on one of them. And the one that our Lord selects to sit on, in fact, is the foal, is the colt. You see, when our Lord does that, because our Lord never ever did anything that wasn't deliberate. And when our Lord Jesus Christ does that, he does it for a very deliberate purpose. And the reason that he does it, surely, my friends, on the one hand, is to express his lowliness. You see, he takes the littlest of the two animals, as it were, on which to ride in his kingship to Jerusalem. That aspect of it, but something more than that. And what our Lord is doing, my friends, when he does that, he's bowing, in fact, to all the principles of sacrifice that were ever laid down in the Old Testament scriptures of God. You see, if you read through the Old Testament scriptures and with regards to all the sacrifices that were made, and all the sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice that Christ was going to make of himself on the cross. But all the sacrifices, in fact, reduced themselves to this. They said that every sacrifice has to be of something unsullied and untouched in their natural purity. So you read, in fact, about a goat of the first year. That's the kind of goat that had to be sacrificed. You read about a heifer that has never felt the yoke. You read about a lamb without spot or blemish. And you see, when our Lord says in verse 2 there, and he saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye have entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. A colt whereon never man sat. A heifer that had never felt the yoke. A lamb without spot or blemish, a he-goat of the first year. Everything, my friends, that spelt out sacrifice in the Old Testament was something like that. When Christ chooses and tells them to go and bring the foal on which never man had sat, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is going to display all that sacrificial aspect of his kingship as he had come to suffer and die for men and women. You see, why did Christ, in fact, lie in a womb in which never child had lain? That's how he began the salvation of our souls in this world. And you know how he finished it? He finished it by being laid in a tomb in which never man had been lain. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And all of those things pointing us up to that one great truth that this king was to be a sacrificing king. And the way that he would come and establish his kingdom and his kingship was by laying down his life on the cross. Now, I don't know about you, unconverted person. I don't know just what it would take to convince you of Jesus Christ the Lord. Do you believe there was ever such a one? Do you believe there's a God? Now come on, do you? You believe there's a God in heaven above, and who rules on earth beneath, and a God who sent his Son into the world to suffer and to die on the cross. Do you believe that? Then, my friends, the complement to that is to believe that he died for the salvation of all who believed in his name, and the consistent course to take in the light of that is to believe and know that salvation to your soul. But Christ comes and makes his entry, saving King, sovereign King, sacrificial King. And just to return to that Savior King aspect then, to wind up for this evening. As I say, Christ is a Savior, must be the Savior of your soul, and it doesn't matter what else or how else you view Jesus Christ, the Son of God. My friends, he must be your Savior, and not only that, he must become your Savior. Now, that's a very important thing. Some people have it into their mind, oh, well, all right, I've read the Bible. I believe that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm a sinner, therefore he must have saved me. Now, that's not the story. And the story is, my friends, that we, by the grace of God, come to appropriate that saving work of Christ to our souls by faith in Christ's name. It's not a passive thing. There is activity called for on the part of each and every one of us, and we need to come and own and acknowledge Christ as our Savior. There is nothing automatic whatsoever. You and I, by nature and practice, are sinners who need to come to salvation. You know, there's a story about a universalist preacher. Now, that's a man who believes that Christ indeed died for salvation, but he died for everybody, so naturally everybody's saved. That's all there is about it. And this universalist preacher went to preach in a wee village this day, and he preached his message and his universalist message. You'll hear it often, go to a funeral service, and you'll hear it being trundled out. Everybody has been God's servant. Doesn't matter how they live. Doesn't matter whether they believed. Didn't matter the filthy tongues that they had, or the drunken lives that they lived, or the adulterous associations they were in. Didn't matter. Christ died for sinners. Well, Christ died for all, and all are saved. Well, a preacher like that went along to that village, and he preached that kind of message. And he said, now, I'll come back next week and I'll preach again. But an old believer in the village who had heard him, he says, no, don't bother coming back, he said, because if you are false, we don't want you. And if you're true, we don't need you. You see. What need of the gospel to be preached if the gospel's application is automatic? But it is not automatic. And until you believe and confess Christ as your Savior, you're yet in your sins. And what the Lord requires is for us to acknowledge Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, and to know it in our souls. And you see what you might call a strange thing in a sense from this time onward. That our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, becomes an acknowledged King. If you read back into the Gospels, you'll find that Christ was always shrugging off any attempts to make him a king. After he had performed the miracle of feeding the multitude in John chapter 6, they rushed to make him a king, but Christ wouldn't have anything of it, because the kind of king that they wanted to make him anyway was all wrong in the first place. But always Christ wouldn't be acknowledged as a king at all. But now, from this point onwards, Christ constantly becomes acknowledged as the King. In his trial, you see, it's going to be public. He's going to be presented. Behold, your King. Even, my friends, in the rejection, we have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us. On the cross, this is the King of the Jews. Christ becomes now acknowledged. When our Lord Jesus Christ now comes to that point where he allows himself to be acknowledged as the King, then very clearly he now shows himself to be the kind of King who is to be acknowledged aright in the hearts and in the souls of men and women. And very simply, do you acknowledge Christ as King? King of your life, Lord of your life, the one who rules and the one who reigns, the one to whom you come with regards to the course of your life, with regards to the things that you need to know, with regards to the supply of everything that you require in this life, my friend, do you apply to a sovereign king who is Lord of your life? And I don't know really when it comes to the question of Christ's kingship, really how you should view him the most fully. And I suppose when all's said and done, I suppose it really is with regards to that lowliness that Christ adopted in his kingship. You see, when he does come, quite contrary to what the disciples would have thought, they pictured him on a great big white charger. And he comes not on an ass, but on a colt, the foal of an ass. What a humbling spectacle as Christ rides into Jerusalem as the king who had come in God's great name to save, and he comes lowly, as the prophet says, and seated upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Old Joseph Hall in his Contemplation says this about our Saviour. He says, O Saviour, whether shall I more wonder at thy majesty or thy humility? That divine majesty which lay hid under so humble an appearance, or that sincere humility that veiled so great a glory. How do you view Christ, my friends? When all's said and done, our Lord Jesus Christ in this world of ours, what do you wonder at most? And surely, when all's said and done, it must have been that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But why did he do that? Why did he do that? I'll tell you why. Because when man and woman fell away from their God in the first place, they fell away from God through pride, through a lack of humility and humbleness to obey the word of the God with whom they had to do. And when Christ comes into this world, he, my friends, who had all right to all things, laid aside all things, and in his humility came and humbled himself to the death of the cross. And that being the case, what's required of us then is to humbly come and bow beneath his feet and accept that salvation so dearly bought, and yet so freely given. Ride on in majesty, in lowly pomp, ride on to die. And it was lowly pomp, but Christ had come into the world to save sinners. And that gospel of salvation, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that was a gospel that was going to be brought to pass through the suffering and the death of the king. He has spoken about it. He has spelled it out. He has contradicted contrary notions to that kingship and kingdom. And having done all that, now he comes in God's great name. Behold, your king cometh unto you, lowly, seated upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You believe that? True record, my friend. This is God's word, infallible, indisputable. And this is God's word that describes the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what you do, my friends, is this. You bring forth the royal diadem, as the old hymn says, and you crown him Lord of all. And your Lord and your King. Amen.